Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. Good morning, Mike. How are you, sir?
Good. I'm well. How are you, sir? Who's in the room here?
I stumbled upon a little gym you had recommended to me a while back called Leisure, the Basis of Culture. It's a small little book, pretty short, I think less than 200 pages, but really, really eye-opening the first time I read it. And so I thought we could discuss today a little bit of the background to that book. I'm curious. Well, first of all, the book itself is speaking a lot about leisure, and one of the things I found fascinating in the book was it talked about how throughout the ages, man has continued to progress in their efficiency, and there was sort of this accepted notion that as we get more efficient, the goal is to have more leisurely time. And yet society has continued to just be so busy. And as we get more efficient, we just get busier. And it was a really fascinating thought to kind of ask the question, why do we keep working so much? Why do we fill our schedules so much? But more importantly, it talked about some of the importance of leisure, of stepping away. And it gets into just some philosophical thought and whatnot. But I'm curious, how did you stumble upon this book, and what first intrigued you about it?
Yeah, a good friend of mine named Matt actually recommended it, and so I didn't stumble upon it as much as it was highly recommended. So I picked it up and became a big Joseph Pieper fan. So for those not familiar, it's a J-O-S-E-F, Pieper, P-I-E-P-E-R, Joseph Pieper. And the book's called Leisure, the Basis of Culture. So Pieper was a German theologian, written in 1952. So I just found it was like, I called it, occasionally there are these books, they're like jumping into the Caribbean waters. It's just, so warm, and you see so clearly, and you go, oh my goodness, this is wonderful.
That's a good way to
put it. So that was it.
Oh, wow.
That was it.
And for you, what was so warm and wonderful? What was it about the book that you liked so much?
Well, it clarified a great many things. So just for starters, I'm trying to think if people are actually touches on this or just simply brought this together. And the reason I'm pausing here is I'm reminded, remember when G.K. Chesterton came to faith, he said, it's as if all the bolts of the machinery just began to all fall in place perfectly. And he heard chunk, 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 just everything started to come together. Pieper's book had a lot of that. And so we and I probably haven't talked about this, or maybe we have, but it always strikes me that we have the day exactly bass-ackwards, that in Genesis, it begins with rest. And then when you wake up, the day's half over, evening and morning, a day. So part of our headlong pursuit, especially even in this time of pandemic, I find, my gosh, I mean, last night I would call off my last Zoom at a little after 9 o'clock p.m., by the way. and my day started, that just happened to have started at 5:30 a.m. Mm. And other than going for a run, I'm going, oh, man. I'm working. Talk about. So all that to say, when the day starts with rest or leisure, I found this title, this book, Leisure, the Basis of Culture. You go, leisure? Why is leisure? Mm-hmm. or rest. Because to your point, many of us think, no, no, if you're going to make culture, you got to get out there and shake the bushes and make it happen, baby. And so that was one of the first things that struck me. So I also appreciate that once again, so we're going to do this. We'll keep saying this is a cattle prod. And maybe we'll get a few people. We'll move them. But Americans generally don't read much anymore. And when you said 200-page book, I said, oh, no, Pat, they won't read it now. It's got to be 12 pages.
Forgot to mention it's a little bit bigger than my smartphone, too.
You got to get your Seth Godin on, you know, and Seth wins by having these tiny little blogs and tiny little books. But what the heck, we'll go for it. So, leisure is the Greek word skole, and in Latin skola, it's where we get our word school, skola. And so leisure is when is for learning, but the learning is different than the way we understand it today. In fact, Pieper has this interesting comment early in his book. He said, we are not a culture that never understood what a human being was in his nature and in his destiny. Rather, we are a culture that, having once known these things, has decided against living them or understanding them.
Well, that's a lot to chew on.
That's a lot to chew on.
Wow.
That's like our little bit over 1-year-old grandson, Zane, over the other day. He took an entire chocolate chip cookie and it put stuffed in his mouth in two humongous bites. Zane, how is it? Yes. So let's chew on it a little bit. We are not a culture that never understood what a human being was in his nature and his destiny. Rather, we are a culture that, having once understood these things, has decided against living them or even understanding them. What do you think he's getting at there?
Well, I mean, particularly when it comes to leisure. I mean, it's this thing of, we once knew this and we have since moved on from it. And so an example that he talks about in this book is like understanding, perspective is not the right word, but almost like these different worlds. A plant has no idea that the animals are walking around it, but the animals are fully aware of the plant and themselves. And you step away, the animals aren't quite aware of the consciousness of the human observing the animals and the plant, but the human fully observes the animal and the plant. So like his point is, at least what I took away, we don't step back, and leisure allows us to almost be like the animal now becoming the human, in the sense of we can step away and observe, almost remove ourselves to an extent and observe. We don't do that anymore.
That's right. And you just used a key word, because he touches on this. So we'll try to give a very tangible example. So I was a pastor for 8 years, and I've preached a lot before, after, and then, of course, during that time, probably preached upwards of 52 times a year. And I was trained in this model called observation, interpretation, application. Pieper will point out that comes straight out of the Enlightenment, because he quotes Ernest Younger, amongst others, that talks about observation is a tense activity. It's an act of aggression. And here's what he means by that. Contemplation means to ponder and sort of have your lens widened. The contemplation is more passive. It is receptive. It is leisure. And so it is reading, for example, scripture, not to quote, get something, to say, okay, I'm gonna go now, this passage is in Galatians, and get a sermon. So I'm going to observe what's going on. Now, Einstein said something about this that is fascinating. It has been borne out in science. And believe me, it's way over our heads, but at least we'll just throw it out there and let better minds chew on it. But we know that today, even the act of observing something changes the nature of it. Now that's mind-blowing. Because,
go ahead.
I know. So you can Google it, listeners. And but the very act of observing something, because that is that's an active. And so the notion that I go to a text, I even hate that word. The Bible's not a text, but we go to Scripture, and we are tabula rasa. That is, we're a blank slate. So we're going to go and observe it.
Hmm.
The very act of observing is altering how you see that passage. And so invariably, as one of my profs at seminary reminded us, our conclusions come out remarkably similar to our presuppositions going in. It's sort of like if you spec out that you want to buy a new BMW, you know exactly what you're looking for. You'll drive all around and go, hey, there's one. Hey, there's one. Here's one. There's one.
Yep.
And the same way, when we go to Scripture, we don't go in the way that before the Enlightenment, people went to the Scriptures. And because the Scriptures are different in this regard, that they are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and they pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and they judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Whereas, while there's a sense that when you read Shakespeare or Seth Godin or whoever, those words are alive, they're really not, in a way. In fact, Paul in Romans said, as soon as something hits, like the commandments were written, the law, it begins to die unless it's infused by the Spirit. Words, it's like a mission statement in a company. Once they do all the work of cobbling it together, once they print it, it begins to die. And in the same way, when we treat Scripture as some sort of text, it's already dying, and we don't even recognize that. And then second, we're going in with all our millions and billions of experiences in life that predispose us to seeing it a certain way. And now we're doing this thing called observation. And that's why it's called an act of aggression, because you're altering the Word of God to get something. And that is the opposite of contemplation, which is a receptive pondering, but allowing God through His living Word to sneak up on you any way He feels, to perhaps even come up behind you and go, let me remind you about what it says over here, what I said here and here, and the way you actually behave. I joke with a friend of mine who's a pastor, because he says, I just preach what the Word says. And I said, well, that's remarkable that God always speaks in 3-point outlines. Now, it could be because we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. There may be a pattern there that I don't see. But to contemplate, Pieper says, means to open your eyes receptively to whatever offers itself. And the things that's seen, they enter into us, so to speak, without calling any effort or strain on our part to possess them. And then he writes this. Now, in today's world, that's nonsense. So this is what he means by, we're not a culture that never understood what a human being was in his nature and his destiny. Two things here, nature and destiny. Nature is, prior to the Enlightenment, there was an understanding of human nature, and it went this way, if I boil it down. They've informed most every faith tradition, and it goes this way. God's infinite and we're finite. So how in heaven's name can we know who God is? How could a finite being know who an infinite being is? What's the difference? We love asking this question. What's the degree of difference between finite and infinite? Answer?
Infinite.
It's infinite. And yet here we walk around saying, we know God. The audacity of that is only allow, it's not audacious if you say, because he has entered into me without me forming him in my image. Because I understand schola, leisure. I understand that knowledge is receptive. It is not something I go out to get, or as Jesus said, it is not a thing to be grasped. Hence, even in the communion, the proper way, as I understand it, is you open your hands as a bride opens her body, and notice that even in the in an embodied faith, knowing, as in first seen with Adam and Eve, is Adam enters Eve, and Eve is receptive. She doesn't go out and get Adam. Adam enters her. And hence, you know, it's fascinating that one of the most common phrases in Genesis, if you read it straight through, he entered her. It's in almost every one of the 10 successive generations that Genesis is like throwing a rock in a pond, and the ripples go out 10 successive generations of making cultures. And Pieper's point is leisure is the basis for making cultures, because it's depicted as God enters us. And if he enters and he is infinite, and he is, and we are finite, and we are, then you don't go to him to get something. That includes going to his words to get something. You go to his words for him to get you.
You know, when we were talking about this the first time around, I think it was you actually even threw out epiphanies as examples of this. And we see that all the time, where these great thinkers that we know historically, suddenly it just hit them. The solve was this for Einstein, you know, boom, I just had this revelation. Yeah. And that really connected the dots for me of like, maybe there is this missing piece to my life where I'm not actually receiving. Interestingly, if you think through lifting weights and working out, you know, the whole thing is you can actually overwork your body. If you are lifting too often, if you're working out too much, your body doesn't have a chance to rest and recover, and you won't see gains in progress, whether it's you're going for more endurance or even more trying to gain more muscle. You won't see that because you're not giving your body the chance to fully recover. And I see that same parallel here, where it's that's what I think actually drove a lot of my deeper desire to have times in silence and solitude as part of my habits, as opposed to previously it was always, you know, the classics. You pray, you read your Bible, very active pursuits of the faith, as opposed to sitting, contemplating, and receiving, which really a lot started the spark for me when I began to do that, understanding that I can't actually chase an infinite being. I can't pursue that. There's only an extent to which that will reveal itself. And so if I'm not positioning myself to be able to receive, then I may be missing things.
Mm. That's so good. Hey, listeners, I mean, that's it. You could take that to the bank.
We'll end there.
Yeah, well, I mean, one of the popular phrases today is, yeah, man, I'm gonna wrap my mind around that.
Mm, yeah.
Really? The finite mind is going to get wrapped around the infinite. That's fascinating. But that's what he means by, it's not that we never knew human nature. We've forgotten it. And we never knew, we've forgotten destiny. And that's fascinating. Why does he not only say human nature, but destiny? Why is that? What have we forgotten about our destiny?
Well, you could say the same thing with it being infinite, eternal. I'm not sure where else he's going with that, though.
Well, you'd have to know his tradition. And in his tradition, the central organizing image is that we are the bride. And so our destiny is consummation with our bridegroom at the great wedding feast. So our work on earth here is preparing to be a pure virgin, as Paul said to the Corinthian church, who was anything but, by the way, but he said, I betrothed you to Christ. Isn't that fascinating? When he said he led them to Christ, we say, oh yeah, you know, I saw the person come to Jesus. The language Paul used was, I betrothed you to Christ. I married you. Betrothal is not engagement. A lot of people like to say it is. It's not. Jewish marriage, the ceremony had three aspects. Betrothal was just one of three. But when you're betrothed, as Mary was betrothed to Joseph, Joseph was called the husband of Mary. They were married. And Joseph went to prepare a place for Mary and he to live a one-year period to prove out faithfulness and to prepare. And so that's what Mary was doing. That's why Joseph was shocked to be away preparing a place and discover his bride, his wife, was pregnant and sought to put her away, being a righteous man, that is, not to embarrass her, not to abort the child. So that's our destiny. Name the number of Christians you know that our destiny, why we have discipleship and the rest, why there is this mandate to love God. Our great commandment is to love God. And if you think of this as a swirling circle, the center of it is we're to love God with all our being. We're to love rightly. And then what spins out of that is we're to make rightly cultures that are flourishing. That's 1 Corinthians 1. I mean, that's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Place them in the garden to cultivate it. And then out of that, what follows is the individuals, that is, and to make disciples, the Great Commission. So it's the Great Commandment that spins out to the cultural mandate that spins out to their Great Commission. And most believers are just unfamiliar with the linkage between those three. So they say, you know, for example, we're a Great Commission church, so we're making disciples. And of course, we're supposed to do all that, but the disciple making was based on this idea of making cultures, which is based on the idea, the reality that we are the bride, and the bride prepares by being a pure virgin. That's the picture that's in all these. And that's our preparation. And so here's the mystical in it is in eternity, there is no time and space. So in one sense, we're heading toward, in time, space, history, this great consummation. In eternity, we already are married. We already are. And that's why he enters us. That's why you read in this covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah, the renewing of it. He said, I will be in them and everyone will know me. There'll be no need to say to one another, know the Lord, because I will be in them. And the picture there is, remember, Adam was in Eve and it was called, and he knew Eve. So that is this highly erotic picture that our destiny is all in all. He is going to be in all of us and we're going to be all of him. And it's going to be what's called at the summit, the word consummation. That's our destiny. And we've forgotten all that. So because when you forget all that, then you forget your nature. And the Enlightenment basically didn't believe that we were as finite. We're all that finite. Yes, I would say it was finite, but there's a whole lot of things that we could, and here's one of the phrases that comes out, Tim Keller and others note it, we could figure it out. And the Enlightenment is, figured out as a mathematical term. It obviously has some benefits, but we're going to figure out what that passage says. Now, again, we're not saying that we're opposed to reason. Augustine said, heaven forbid. But reason follows receptivity. It follows leisure. It follows the experience of God penetrating us. And my suspicion, my hunch, my experience, most of Western Christianity over the last 200 years, we're just conjuring up all sorts of ideas about God so we can get a sermon out and get one. And the attention is fine, but it lacks the sense of you're listening to someone who has just been penetrated by God.
So Mike, when you actually were reading this book, you mentioned earlier that things started to just fall into place for you.
Yeah.
You connected some dots. I'm curious. So I had some of my own, but what else connected for you? Did this book or this idea of leisure, did it draw you back to other pieces that you've heard, other dots that you were able to reach now that maybe you weren't connected before?
Yeah, it it reinforced the practice of the disciplines that we get. I just broke my reading glasses.
Oh no.
That's all right. It reinforced this the spiritual disciplines, as you noted. The practice of silence and solitude. what we're really doing, the great sounds today. It reinforced silence and solitude. It reinforced, here's another thing, it reinforced an expectancy that get your rest. I was part of a college student ministry that the leader, he was a wonderful man, we'll leave his name out, but you know, he talked about he'd whittled it down to he only needed 4 hours of sleep a night. Now that may or may not be beneficial, I don't know, but first of all, I know if I try to do that, I'm not going to be much fun to live with within a few days. My life will be even worse. And it just, it's almost like sleep's a bad thing. If we're really going to reach the world, gosh, why did God make sleep? Hmm. It'd be so much better if we could be up 24/7, 365.
We get so much done.
We get so much done. And so that's what this helped me. It helped me in this regard, Pat. I have an expectancy that when I wake up, whenever I wake up, if I'm rested, there is on average between 1 to 3 thoughts that I'll just go and jot down. And many times there are things that I hadn't thought about for 25 years and they connect with something else. It's just connections. We know that today, this is the fascinating part, that it's, we often say science is catching up to scripture. And we read that in deep sleep and when you're REM sleep, your mind connects disparate things and begins to show there's a connection here. It's all done on this subconscious, unconscious level. You're asleep. And you wake up, if you record that right away, you tend to you'll remember it. It will like do in the morning. If you just get up and putz over and make your coffee and what have you, within probably 10 to 15 minutes, you'll find yourself going, what was that thing I was? It's gone. It's often like dreams. There's occasionally dreams. People wake up and say, wow, it was a powerful dream. If you don't actually record it in some way, within an hour, you'll forget most of it. So there's something really mysterious going on, even in sleep. And we do read, hence he gives to his beloved, even in their sleep. God gives to his beloved, even in that preposition could mean even, it could mean mostly in their sleep. Now think about that. When do we get the most done? When we think about what's going to be enduring, helpful, beneficial, and actually make the world a better place.
It's not typically when we sleep.
That's right. And it could be.
Yeah. No, it's wild.
It's wild.
It is.
The second way that, by the way, this science is catching up is we know that the right hemisphere is the receptive hemisphere. And the left hemisphere is the interpretive or the rational. So the I'm going to write something on this, but I find myself thinking one day, for example, I woke up early in the morning, and when I woke up, I thought, so that's why we have two hemispheres, the brain. So I just jotted that down. I haven't done much with it, but it came to me while I slept, when I woke up. And you begin to get this picture. So have you ever thought about why in heaven's name would God create human beings with two hemispheres? Why not one? Wouldn't that be freaking more efficient?
Absolutely.
Why two hemispheres, Pat?
Well, I mean, one thing we've talked about before is just how fascinating it is to think about a triune God and having community in a similar way. You could even argue the fact that we have two hemispheres that work together, work in tandem, it maybe quite possibly hints at something deeper, something more eternal.
That's right. That's one right there, exactly. And then secondly, there's each hemisphere has some differentiation in its function. In the right hemisphere, the nerve endings in your body, so everything that you taste, touch, feel, experience, is brought into your right hemisphere. Your right hemisphere doesn't go out and get stuff. Just like sight is not, you know, right now I'm peering across the street like Superman with X-ray vision. Rather, sight is what hits receptors in the back of our eye and then into our brain, into our right hemisphere. So the right hemisphere is the scola. It is the receptive. It is the leisure half of it. That's fascinating. The left hemisphere interprets. So the right hemisphere experiences, the left hemisphere interprets. So we're not saying we're opposed to reason. It's almost as if it picks up on, all the church fathers, but, Augustine said it well. I believe in order that I might understand. Belief, faith is a receptiveness that calls for a response. For by grace you are saved through faith. We're saved by grace alone, but that grace is activated by faith, but that faith is even given to us, but we are then made response able. So as we respond, that is activated. You think about it, that's exactly how the two hemispheres are designed to work. And the left hemisphere interprets, reasons, tries to sort out, categorize, collate, come in to perhaps your kitchen in the morning, smell gas, and your left hemisphere, the right hemisphere delivers that to the left, so to say. And the left takes 572 instances of this happening as you've grown up and says, based on all this, I think there's a gas leak. And then it takes it back to the right. And the right, again, through experiences, can play confirmation or crap detecting and can be as simple as we just noticed over here this little valve is open, so it is, but it's nothing that maybe we should just turn it off, like the stove is left on or something. I mean, it's a simple example, but here's why this other book by Ian McGilchrist and others is so helpful. Is we bias one hemisphere or the other. And his point is the Enlightenment, because of its bias for language over image, imagery again is more the domain of the right. It just takes in all these things. It's not trying to go out and get. I'm trying to right now get what's going on in this window here in front of me and get that color. No, it's just coming to you. It is leisure. it's rest. And then it's dumped into the left, and the left interprets all that. But the Enlightenment disdains leisure. It believes that all knowledge is active, not passive. All knowledge is acquired. All knowledge is stuff you figure out. Now that's, again, the scientific revolution on the rest. In the beginning, it brought some particularly beneficial things. But now it's run amok in terms of if it's all active, then you're going to become a hyperactive but unwise society. And furthermore, even worse, is your bias will be to the left hemisphere, and the left hemisphere is not cooperative with the right when you start in the left. Quick example, back to again, because of my experience in preaching. If you start with, I'm going to get a sermon, and then I'm going to get the outline of this book, and then I'm going to get what this passage says, you're going to be resistant without knowing it to any outside voices, God's or other, God's voice or others that want to penetrate you. And so typically, again, most of this activity, even Bible study, well attended, you come away with conclusions on a passage remarkably similar to the presuppositions you had going in. And so in my experience now at my age, one of the great fallings off of so many boomer men is they frankly find it more fascinating to go out and play a round of golf on Sunday morning than go to church. And you ever thought about why?
Not from this lens.
Golf is you ever played golf?
I have. I'm pretty terrible. It's pretty common.
Yeah. You ever tried to figure, that's right. Ever tried to figure it out? That's my point. And it's not much fun if you try to figure it out, by the way. But yeah, you go out and play. It is heavily skewed to your right hemisphere. Get out there in the morning. Smell the fresh grass, sun coming up. Going to be a hot one today. I mean, it is so sensory. And you line up over that ball. And if you know very well that if you overthink it, what happens?
It's not going to end up where you want it.
It ain't going to. And that's exactly right. See, if you go into hyper left hemisphere, let's go have a beer. I'd rather not do this. But for most, the reason they're out there is, it's hyper right hemisphere, and you don't know where this is, but you just know, crush that thing. Well, if you have hit it down the middle of the fairway, oh, this is awesome. And it's so experiential. And you're also, you're learning dominion by doing. And that's why I see this falling off, because for far too often, there's hardly any doing at all when you go to church. And it's also, it's so biased as the left with, here's the outline, here's the points I want to make, here's the ego. I remember hearing this. I've heard this so many times. And you just feel like you're almost stretching. You almost feel the stretch of the Enlightenment saying, I'm trying to come up with something new that will be interesting to you. Versus, now sat under some people who sat under the word and sat under God. And when they began to preach, people were not on their smartphones. They were like, this person's been with God. There's some depth in this passage I don't think I've ever seen, but they're not trying to wow me with, let me show you something you've never seen. It's more, let me take you to where God took me on this. And with the recognition, as Paul said, no matter how much we know, we still only know in part. We know truly, but we only know in part. So Pieper's book was was very, very helpful because he will tease out how the last 500 years with the Enlightenment, a disdain for leisure, and also then not understanding leisure. So we think leisure is get away and go to the beach and party and have fun. Now, I love beach, party, fun. I get all that. But it's not what scripture calls, it's the act of recreating us, renewing us, recreation. In fact, most people come from vacation needing a vacation.
So true.
So it's to vacate is to vacate this. I got to make it happen. I got to gin it up. I got to figure it out. So we think, you know, a vacation is, I'm just going to go and do nothing. Leisure is not doing nothing. It is opening oneself as the bride does to penetration. So the delights and the experience transcend what language can adequately convey. It's a taste of eternity. But when you do try to convey it, it has a ring of reality to it. And this is why, by the way, this is the basis for making cultures. That's the subtitle, leisure, the basis for making cultures.
Yeah, that's really fascinating how we get there. It's hard. It's even still after reading the book, understanding it as the basis of culture. Help me process that a little bit if you could.
Yeah. Well, let me again. If you think of three rings, the center ring is the great commandment: love God. So we're to love rightly. We're to love all things that God made. The second ring out is how we love God is taking His pristine culture, His pristine planet, this pure but a very pristine planet, and cultivating it into a flourishing one, making cultures. Now, the Great Commission is a reiteration of the cultural mandate with the caveat that the cultural mandate, which was given before the fall, means that everyone was following God and making flourishing cultures. And of course, everybody was only Adam and Eve, but still, you get the point. So you didn't have to emphasize making cultures because everyone was making. You didn't have to emphasize making followers or disciples because everyone was a disciple. But we fell. So in the fall, the addendum, if you want to put it that way, that's found in the Great Commission is make disciples. But the parallels between the cultural mandate and the Great Commission are stupendous. And the Great Commission is simply a remissioning, a re-upping of the cultural mandate. So what's the point? The point is, Pat, we hardly hear this anymore. Especially the last 200 years in Western Christianity, you'll hear about the Great Commission, and they'll have no connection to the cultural mandate. And so if leisure is the basis for the cultural mandate, but you don't see any connection between the cultural mandate and the Great Commission, you're not going to see any connection to leisure. So disciple making is going to be go, 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 go. Do, 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 do. And hence, Dallas Willard was the first of many to bring this to bear on my life many, many, many years ago. And as he put it, we live in a bubble of historical illusion regarding the gospel and discipleship. And that bubble of historical illusion started with the Enlightenment. And so this parallel, the connection between the Great Commission and the cultural mandate, I could probably list on one hand the number of Christians I know who are familiar with it, who could actually walk you through it. And then and then its connection to the great commandment. So if you think of three rings, you know, smaller one, bigger one, bigger one, like ripples going out. The first ripple is we're to love God and we're to love rightly everything that God loves. Love everything in the way that he loves it. It's what Augustine talked about, the ordering of our loves. We now know that 95% of our loves are what are called non-conscious, formed by cultures. So, example, easy example, you walk out the door, you're in your car, and you have a mild jump in your heart rate. Where's my phone? Somehow, some way, some mysterious way, for tens of thousands of years, people left their homes without a phone. We have no idea how they existed. We have no idea how they lived. Today, we cannot figure out how. When my parents would go out and they would leave us with a babysitter, they didn't call because they didn't have a phone, and somehow they enjoyed themselves. You see how cultures make it non-conscious. You just wake up, check my email, my phone. Gotcha. Active. You just don't even think about it. So you have to make cultures. So these three ripples, the first one, the rock gets thrown in. Here's why you're here. Love God. Love your neighbor. Well, how do you do that? Second ripple, make flourishing cultures. Oh, so how do we do that? Well, do what it says there. Oh, by the way, the people who ought to be best equipped to do this are the ones who are followers of Jesus. Hence, therefore, go and make disciples. But the rest of the parallels in there, you find in the cultural mandate. So that's the connection between the three. And if the making of cultures requires leisure, receptivity, not activity, contemplation, not figuring out what a quote text says, then you can see why people would say, as he put it this way, he said, being unaware of what happened before Descartes just makes you, frankly, stupid. If you don't know how human nature was understood before Descartes and the Enlightenment, you're lost. Even if you're saved, you're lost. Because you don't understand human nature. Now, by the way, this is why the recent books by James K.A. Smith are very helpful. One of his most recent ones is called You Are What You Love. And it's everything we're talking about here. But Smith rightly says in one of his books, catch this, I think this is cool. Your anthropology, your understanding of human nature, is what drives your theology. It's what shapes your theology. Anthropology comes before theology. You ever thought about why?
I mean, I think it speaks back to the 95% of things that we're non-conscious of.
Yeah. So anthropology is the study of human nature, understanding of human nature. What is theology? Not the understanding of human nature, but what?
The understanding of God's nature.
Okay, so we're back to, and human nature is finite and God is?
Infinite.
So your understanding of human nature precedes your understanding of theology. If you think you can figure out what a quote text says, that's going to drive your theology of who you understand God to be. And you're going to miss, I think, upwards of 60% of the gospel story. You're going to miss the main picture. If you believe anthropology drives your theology, then you're going to go, well, if I'm finite, and he is infinite, then I would have to have a view of human nature that says the key to perceiving reality is not activity, but
receptivity.
That's right.
Yeah, it's interesting.
And that's, by the way, do you think, oh, this is great. You know, this is great, Mike, if you're a pastor, about how, you know, I work in tech. So I don't know if it was recorded, but last year in Pittsburgh, there was a group got together. These are Christians or in the tech world. But one of the speakers was working on the original iPad. And there was, and he's a believer. But he's working closely with Steve Jobs, or maybe not Jobs, but I want to get the details right. But they really hit, yeah, it was, because their tech team had hit a real snag. And if you know anything about that whole culture in Apple, it's go, 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 go. So as a believer, this man, as he tells the story, he's closer to what we're talking about here. And as he went to bed, he said, Lord, just help me. And slept. When he woke up, he had a vision. And the vision, he scribbled it down right away, and it solved the tech problem with the iPad. It was the breakthrough that the team was looking for.
Oh, I believe that. I often, even in my own work, I often sit among people who are very smart, a lot more smart than I am, more intelligent. And
yeah, because even they can use language better than you.
Exactly,
just did.
Yeah. See, case in point. But no, I mean, that many times I've felt completely out of my league, and that forces me, as I've worked, to sit back and go, God, I have no idea how I got here, but please help me get this thing. And sure, many could say, oh, that's just coincidence, but it has happened so many times that it just clicked, like boom.
That's right.
Oh, there it is. That it's hard for me to believe it's just coincidence.
That's right. Poincare developed some of his mathematical equations by simply dropping all the focus. And it was, as he put it, he was, I believe it was Vienna, and he just, well, the act of stepping onto the bus, boom, it all came to him. For Einstein, with his famous experiments on light bending, it all came to him. He just was imagining a boy in an elevator and a light beam coming through. And he goes, wait a minute. But where do these come from? That's the point in all these is, for those, if they're not people of faith, they just find themselves, it just came, quote, out of the blue. Oh, maybe God is blue. But that's what we mean exactly, Pat. And there are so many stories, and I've had the same experience, but it was reinforced and it was strengthened by reading books like Joseph Pieper's Leisure, The Basis for Culture. I think it's a fair statement. I don't think I'm alone in this, that the history of particularly evangelical Christianity over the last 200 years and Western Christianity is we have not been making cultures. Converts? Yep. Seen some people come to faith, even though those numbers are now tailing off? Yep. Lots of evangelism, evangelistic efforts. Yep. A lot of it around the world. Yep. Are we making flourishing cultures that indicate our faith is being taken seriously in the public world? No. Theodore Roszak said it well many years ago. Privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. It's because we don't know the basis for making cultures. Leisure.